Father in heaven, today we are grateful that you have given us not just this day of life. You've given us every day purchased by the blood of Jesus. If it weren't for the cross of Christ, Lord, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't have the probationary life in which to make a decision for eternal life. We thank you, Lord, that you have stood in our place, that you are standing between us and our just deserts, even today, that we are alive and have breath and food and can have the sights and sounds of spring flooding our senses, Lord, because of Jesus. So today, Father, we pray that you would just be close to us, inspire our hearts, enlighten our minds, speak to us, for we need you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the 21st of May, 1946. A top secret project in Los Alamos, New Mexico, now we know as the Manhattan Project, was developing nuclear weapons. Now, one of the things that they had to do in order to develop these nuclear weapons, they had to determine the critical mass values of different types or cores of uranium and plutonium. Now, one particular core had already caused a fatality. Harry Doglian had been exposed to radiation by the same core that was on this day being used to once again conduct this experiment. But today, it was a Canadian experiment, a chemist by the name of Louis Alexander Slotin, who was putting these two cores closer and closer together and measuring their reactivity one to another. Now, I'm not a nuclear physicist, so I don't even understand completely what Louis was doing. But I know that as he was doing this, something went wrong. The record shows that he was not quite following protocol, and the tool that he usually used to separate those two cores back apart somehow slipped. And as that tool slipped, the cores came closer and closer together. A reaction began to take place that filled the entire room with a bluish haze. Without his tool in his hand, Luis did the unthinkable. He grabbed these two items with his bare hands and pulled them apart. He was carted off to probably some sort of a confinement or treatment. But as he did, he told his co-workers, "You'll be okay, but I won't be." Luis knew, and indeed he died just a few days later from the radioactive exposure that he had experienced. However, Luis had saved the others in the room. In fact, he may have saved the whole laboratory. He had sacrificed his life for that of his co-workers. Now today we're remembering the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I've entitled our time together, "It Was For Me," because indeed it was for me and for you that Jesus lived and died and that he rose again. Let's start with a Bible study this morning. We're going to start and looking at a number of ways that Jesus sacrifice was for me. We're going to start with his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. So open your Bibles. We're going to look in Matthew chapter 26 to start with, verses 36 through 46, and we're just going to trace Jesus' life through these hours, these last hours. He's already finished his Last Supper with the disciples. He's made his way, or he's making his way to the garden. We know it as the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he makes his way, he has something to say. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to begin reading in verse 36. The Bible says, "Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And sitting with him and taking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' The Bible here is recording a phenomenal experience in the life of Jesus. Jesus has always been the obedient son, right? Jesus has always been the strong savior. He has been the one who, even though none of his disciples completely understood him, poignantly illustrated here by his three closest ones falling asleep while he prayed, right? Even though no one understood him, no one experienced what he experienced, Jesus has always stood strong. It was for us that he stood strong, by the way. But now he is going through a very unique experience that has heretofore been unknown to him. He is experiencing the beginning of the weight of the sins of the world. And it wasn't just the weight of the sins of the world. This morning, I have to be reminded that it was the weight of my sins that he was experiencing. The guilt that I should experience, he was experiencing, and that guilt was driving him from the sense of the presence of the Father. Jesus was being separated from his Father. Eventually, he would experience what he felt was a complete separation from the presence of the Father. And this, my friends, is actually what we call the second death. It's dying outside of hope. Dying outside of the presence of God. Dying with no sense of the Spirit's peace filling your heart. That's the cost of sin. Sin causes death. And it's not just the death that we experience on a regular basis here. It's sad when people who we know and love pass to their rest. That is a difficult experience. But that's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is what Jesus was already starting to experience, a blackness covering his soul. And Jesus says something. He's very interesting in these verses, verse 37 and verse 38. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful even to death." I don't think Jesus was one prone to exaggerations. Jesus is saying, this separation, my soul is feeling, this weight of guilt, this hopelessness, this despair is such that it could kill me. Jesus is the way, the what? He's not the father of lies. He tells the truth. He's not exaggerating here. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death, because the wages of sin is death. And he was feeling my sin. He was feeling what the sinner would feel when faced with the awful reality that he could have had eternal life, and yet he's eternally separated from God. He will be dying the last time. Jesus was feeling this burden, the burden of sin. And he came to the disciples. As he's praying this prayer of consecration and surrender, he comes back to the disciples. He's looking for some help. He's looking for some encouragement. He doesn't feel any encouragement. He feels despair and despondency. He feels depression and discouragement. But he looks to his disciples, surely in this hour, when he's told them he's hurting so bad, he's about to die, surely they're listening. Surely they're awake. Surely they're praying. But no, they're sleeping. And he says so to Peter, the one who had been so confident a few minutes earlier that he was willing to go to death with Jesus, said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he prayed the second time. He went to, he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleepy, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest now. Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here you find the story of Jesus struggling in the garden. And I want you to know that this struggle in the garden was for me. It was. He was struggling the struggle that I should have to have. He was feeling the weight that I should feel. Luke chapter 22, let's look at Luke's account of this story very briefly here. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 44. Luke chapter 22, and beginning with verse 39, he's going, as his custom was, to the Mount of Olives. His disciples are following him. And in verse 40, he says, he came to the place. He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Jesus was so agonized in the garden. I want you to see something here. Jesus was so agonized in the garden that his words that my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death, they were not idle words. In fact, the weight of the sins on the of the world upon him, separating him from the Father, were so great that he was experiencing physical agony. It says, if you skip down in verse 43, there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat become like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I am told by medical authorities that this is a very serious amount of stress when your blood vessels begin bursting and you are sweating blood out of your pores. Jesus' words, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death," were the truth. And the reality is that Jesus very well could have died right here and now in the garden. But an angel was sent from heaven. An angel was sent from heaven to strengthen him. In essence, to preserve his life. Because he would die at the proper time. The hour of the evening sacrifice on the day of the Passover, which was not yet come. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, is bearing the weight of the sins of the world, and he's doing it for me. He's doing it for me. But it wasn't just for me that he cried. It was also for me that he forgave. Look with me a few verses later in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verses 33 and 34. This is skipping over the history. I know you're familiar with it. After the Garden of Gethsemane, the mob comes and captures him. We have the whole interchange with the servant's ear and so forth. Judas betraying the Son of Man with a kiss. He's hauled from one farce of a trial to another. He's taken from Pilate to back to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest and the former high priest. He is given this mockery of justice. And here we find he's now taken out to Golgotha. He carries his cross as far as he can. It was my cross he was carrying, by the way. And finally, one African man, Simon the Cyrene, was drafted to carry it in his place. What an honor, what a privilege. Jesus now is being nailed to the cross. Verse 33 of Luke 23, we find it says, "When they came to the place that is called Golgotha, or the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left." I want you to know that while Christianity has sanitized the cross, it was not a pleasant symbol when the Gospels were written. We now think of the cross as something we put on top of steeples, or maybe we make it as a sign that we're Christians. Maybe it's a bumper sticker. Some people put it on a necklace. The cross is something that is filled with love and feelings of hope and forgiveness. But Jesus was not crucified between two of those crosses. He was not crucified between two candles. He was crucified between two thieves. It's like the electric chair. If your church, if your religion had the electric chair as its symbol, how attractive would that be? That's the cross. Jesus here is crucified between two criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, notice these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I can only imagine that as Jesus spoke those words, he was thinking primarily, perhaps, of those Roman soldiers. Those Roman soldiers were just following orders, weren't they? They were just doing what they had to do. They were doing what had been done over and over and over again. The Romans had crucified thousands of people. Perhaps these very soldiers had driven the spikes through other prisoners and executed many. They were just following orders. They were just doing what they had to do. And there, as Jesus is thinking of them, not thinking of himself, he is the opposite of narcissistic, isn't he? Jesus is the opposite of worried about himself and selfish. Jesus is so selfless. In this greatest demonstration of the difference between selfishness of Satan and the selflessness of the Son of God, Jesus, even in this hour of agony, the weight of the sins of the world upon him, the physical pain of those nails being driven through him, Jesus doesn't think of himself. He's not feeling sorry for himself. Jesus is thinking about those soldiers, and he loves them. They're hardened Roman soldiers. Their characters are probably dissolute. They've probably done many evil things in the past. They may have even been cruel-hearted and impatient, lustful, all the rest. But they were nothing that you and I aren't. Jesus is not just thinking of those soldiers. He's thinking of you and me. Because in reality, it wasn't just for the soldiers that Jesus is being nailed to the cross. It was for you. It was for me. It was for my sins that he was willingly submitting, consenting to let the Roman soldiers nail him to the tree. It was probably the most unique crucifixion those soldiers had ever seen. Not a struggle, not a resistance. It was because Jesus knew that this was his Father's will. He was not worried about his cost to himself. He was worried about what he could do to save those soldiers and save me. He knew it was my sins, your sins, not just those soldiers' sins, that put him there. And his prayer of forgiveness doesn't just extend to those Roman soldiers. His prayer of forgiveness extends to you and me. Jesus is saying, Father, forgive the one that is putting me here. Forgive Chester for his sins. Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. I can only imagine that as these soldiers were nailing Jesus to the tree, as they heard these words, they must have had an impact on them, don't you think? We know the centurion, their leader, after it was all said and done, he said, truly, this was not an ordinary man. Truly, the centurion had the Holy Spirit working on his heart. By the way, that's evidence. The Father and the Holy Spirit did not neglect Jesus on the cross. They were there. It was just the sins, my sins, that removed Jesus' ability to feel and to sense that the Father was still with him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a God. What a Savior. What a man. But Jesus didn't just cry in the garden for me. He did not just forgive while that cross was still laying prone on the ground. It was raised and thrust into that hole. And Jesus agonizingly struggled to breathe as the Friday afternoon wore on, and it was for me that Jesus died. We continue the story in Matthew chapter 27. Look back with me there for a few minutes. Matthew chapter 27, what an afternoon this was. The Romans had never seen anything like it. For that matter, the scribes and Pharisees had never seen anything like it. The disciples They were just beside themselves with grief and confusion. In Matthew chapter 27, we'll pick up in verse 45, we find the story of Jesus' last breaths. Matthew 27, verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." It was customary. It was customary to give a dying person some relief. And here they offer him this drink that would give him some, perhaps, relief from the pain and from the agony. But Jesus was not agonizing from physical pain. He was agonizing from spiritual pain. And the other gospel writers record that he did not drink it because he needed to keep his mind clear for this battle. It was a spiritual battle he was in, after all. Numbing his mind and his body would do no good, because this was something that he must carry, and he must carry it for me. The separation from God. Others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus, verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Behold, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. Jesus had drained that cup he asked the Father to take from him to its final drop. Obedient, submissive, not because his Father made him, but because he loved me. It was for me that he drank that cup to the bottom, the last dregs. Not the sour wine, the cup. The cup of God's wrath against sin. The cup of separation from the Father which sin must bring. You see, friends, let me just remind you. God is not an arbitrary, dictatorial God who somehow thought, "What am I going to do to punish people who have sinned?" That's not it at all. He did not just pick out of a hat, "The wages of sin is going to be death. I'm going to kill them. That's what I'm going to do." No, he's describing a reality. When the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death," it is describing a reality of the universe that God himself cannot change. Because separation from God is death. He cannot even escape that himself. And here he is separated from the Father, experiencing the second death. And so when Jesus yielded up the ghost, when he drank that cup, it wasn't because God was furious with him any more than God is furious with me. No, God and sin cannot coexist. God has an innate repulsion of sin. And in repelling the sin that Jesus was bearing, Jesus was repelled from the Father as well. Separation brings death. Jesus was simply experiencing what you and I ought to experience. You see, friends, there's a high cost to low living. Sometimes, because right now, as we live in 2017, it's April 15, the birds are singing, the sun is shining, the spring green is filling the air. It seems like life is beginning a new and endless cycle, but it's not. The only reason we have this day today is because the cross of Christ is standing squarely between us and what we deserve of death. It's because Jesus came and died that we might have probationary life. And in this probationary life, we can choose to have the gift of eternal life. Jesus stands between us and death saying, "I have borne Chester's sins." He may not have accepted me yet in my pre-Christ days. He may not have accepted me yet, but I am vouching for him because I died in his place. He doesn't have to die right now. That's the cross of Christ. In the Desire of Ages, it says it this way: every breath of air we breathe, every glass of water we drink, every loaf of bread is stamped with the cross of Christ.
because Jesus is our life, now and eternally. Because for me, He tasted what I deserve. For me, He could not leave one drop in that cup, because even one drop of the cup which I am to drink would kill me. When Jesus said, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," in faith, even though He could not sense the Father's presence, even though He was experiencing what I should experience at the second death, in faith, He conquered. And even though He didn't feel, He said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" He is saying to the Father, who must be there, "I'm still choosing to trust in you." And it was for me. Without that death, I have no hope. It's an interesting story. Vice President George Bush at the time, H.W. Bush, made a trip to the funeral of the former Soviet leader, Leonid Brezhnev. Now, you know, Brezhnev was an avowed atheist, anti-Christian crusader. But Bush told the story that deeply moved him as he watched the funeral proceedings. There was a silent protest that took place beside the coffin. It was Brezhnev's widow. She stood there motionless until the final seconds before the coffin was closed. And then, as the lid was about to come down and no one could stop her, she performed an act of great courage and hope. Perhaps one of the greatest acts of civil disobedience ever committed. She reached down into that closing coffin and she made the sign of the cross on her husband's chest. In the citadel of atheism, over the dead corpse of the very man who hated Christ, the wife of the man who had had power to run it all believed that her husband was wrong. And she hoped that there was another life, and that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross, and that same Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband. Why did she do this? It's because she had faith. And she knew that if her husband had any hope at all, it was hope in the cross of Christ. The fact of the matter, friends, is that if you and I have any hope at all, it's hope in the cross of Christ. It was for me that He died. But thankfully, the story didn't end there. It was for me that He rested. Look with me in Luke chapter 23, the last few verses of that chapter. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 50. We're alternating here between these gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke, particularly today. Luke chapter 23 and verse 50, we begin. And this is what it says. "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. 54, it was the day of the preparation," it was Friday, Good Friday, we call it today, "and the Sabbath was beginning," sundown, Friday evening, the Sabbath would come. The Bible says it was the women who followed, who had come with him from Galilee, followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath," the chapter ends, "they rested according to what? According to the commandment." The good news is, friends, that it wasn't just the disciples that were resting. It was Jesus who was resting. His life had been committed to Jesus, to the Father. He was resting in the tomb, keeping the Sabbath, as his disciples were doing as well. Now, sometimes there are people who begin keeping the Sabbath in a, how can I say it, with the wrong motivation, perhaps. Now, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor. You're in church here on Sabbath morning. You must know something about us. For one thing, we're Seventh-day Adventists, right? We go to church on what day? Saturday. You're here. You didn't just get your calendar confused. So we're Seventh-day Adventists. We're here today. We're worshiping. We're resting. But sometimes there are people who, even after they see the truth about the Sabbath, they begin just going to church on the Sabbath because they think that's what God wants them to do. And if they go to church on Sabbath, God will love them more. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, somehow, they don't say that. They don't even think that. They don't verbalize that. But somehow in the back of our minds, we as human beings, not as Seventh-day Adventists or even as Christians, but as human beings, we tend to want to have some part to offer to our God, to feel that we deserve, we've done something. We don't like grace innately. We don't like to receive gifts innately. We want to earn them. And sometimes we might even start doing the right thing for the wrong reason, which, by the way, is wrong. When we do the right thing for the wrong reason, our motives do not, they rather condemn us rather than sanctifying the actions we're taking. And so I don't want to have my Sabbath observance be because I want God to love me more. No, I want to rest on the Sabbath because I love Him so much. He's already loved me infinitely, forever, unconditionally, with an eternal love, right? Nothing I do can ever change the love that God has for me. Nothing. Nothing I do can ever make me merit God's grace or God's forgiveness or God's salvation or eternal life. Nothing. The only merit for eternal life comes from what Jesus did for me. It was for me that He died. And that's the merit that I get. Not because of anything I do, but Jesus, for me, rested. What's he doing? He's symbolizing the work of salvation on the cross is complete. Now, I didn't say it was completed. He's going to rise again, the Bible says, for our salvation. He's going to rise again for our justification, he even says. So it's not completed. Salvation is not completed. But what He has done on the cross is complete. Not one thing is lacking or missing from the sacrifice that He made. Not one person, not one sin. No exceptions have been made. Jesus' death on the cross is complete and He can rest. And by the way, this Sabbath that we observe is not only a memorial of creation past, it's not only something that we can look forward to in the future, worshiping together with Him from one new moon and from one Sabbath to another. This Sabbath which we observe is also a symbol of the rest that comes from the cross of Christ. Because of the cross of Calvary, we can rest from our labors. We can rest from our trying to make ourselves better by our own efforts. We can rest from trying to pull ourselves up to heaven by our own bootstraps. We can rest from trying to be saved because we deserve it or because we've done something, we've said something, we've started this program, we've given this money or this gift, or we've done whatever it is. We can rest from all of that because Jesus rested. And if Jesus said it was enough, I should believe it's enough. If Jesus said the cross of Christ was sufficient for my sins, I should believe the cross of Christ is sufficient for my sins. And the Sabbath becomes a symbol of our rest in Jesus. Notice with me Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. This is not just a New Testament concept. Even in the Old Testament, two verses particularly, we'll just look at one of them, tell us this truth, that Jesus' cross, that the Sabbath is a sign of what Jesus does inside of you and me. Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13. Exodus 31 and verse 13. This is speaking to the children of Israel
And we, I believe, are called to be spiritual Israel today. This is what it says. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that who? I, the Lord, does what? Sanctifies you. We keep the Sabbath because we remember that we cannot save ourselves, but that's God's job to do, and only He can do it. He forgives us by His cross, He sanctifies us by His grace, and it's something that He can do, it's something that I cannot do, and the Sabbath is a weekly reminder of the spiritual rest we are to have every single day as we relax and remember that it's God's job to save us. It's my job simply to stay committed and surrendered to Him. I rest from my labors. It was for me that Jesus cried. It was for me that Jesus forgave. It was for me that Jesus died. It was for me that Jesus rested. And praise the Lord, it was for me that Jesus rose again from the grave. Luke chapter 24 and verses 1 through 3. Look with me back to Luke's account. They've rested according to the commandment. Luke chapter 23, verse 56 told us. And now we begin with the next chapter. The story continues. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What a shocking discovery this was. The women have gone to try to do what they did not have time to do before the Sabbath began. They've rested according to the command, but now on the first day of the week, they go early in the morning. They want to do it first thing. They don't want to let any time pass by. They have to honor Jesus best way they can by honoring His body, embalming His body. And yet they find an empty tomb there. The stone has been rolled away. Praise the Lord. There was nobody there. There was nothing there. There was not a trace of Jesus except those clothes, grave clothes, that were neatly folded. There they find an empty tomb. And what a blessing that is. I want you to know, friends, that while the cross is very important to us, while the cross is extremely important to us, we don't stay forever at the cross. We have to go to the empty tomb. We do. I found a poem. I want to share this with you, if I can get my device to cooperate here with me. I want to share this poem with you. Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. Quickened and raised with Christ, yet lingering still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with Pentecost all unknown. The triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made His own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, His work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, He had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to the victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone. Annie Johnson Flint wrote that poem. Powerful. We are Christians, friends, because our God is alive. There is an empty tomb. The Savior who cried for me, who forgave for me, who died for me, who rested for me, also rose for me. And today He lives for me because of that empty tomb. When we look at that stone that has been rolled away. These women found that stone. It had been rolled away from the tomb. We notice that we have hope because of that empty tomb. You know, a number of us went camping a couple of weeks ago. We had joined forces with the Adventist Christian Fellowship and the Dalton Hispanic Youth, and Pastor Juan and I were speaking, and I don't remember who Pastor Juan was talking to, but one of the kids was there, and Over near the campsite, as I recall, was a rock hanging from the tree, wasn't it? There was a rock hanging from the tree. And Pastor Juan started asking this boy, you know what that rock's for? You know, it's for telling the time. Or he says, no, it's for telling the weather. You can look at that rock. And if it's raining, if it's wet, it's raining. Right? If it's swinging, it's windy. And Pastor Juan started telling the boy how he could tell the weather by looking at the rock, right? I want you to know, friends, there is a rock we can look at. It was rolled away. It was rolled away. Are you wondering what the big deal about Easter is all about? Look at the rock. Are you wondering how to be set free from your fear of death? Look at the rock. Are you wondering how to escape your addictions? Look at the rock. Are you wondering how to be delivered from the sting of death? Look at the rock. Are you wondering why Christianity is different from other religions? Look at the rock. Are you wondering if it's relevant to you today? Look at the rock. If you want to know if Jesus is really who he said he was, look at the rock. If you're wondering if Jesus is alive today, look at the rock. Are you wondering if Jesus will speak to you today? Look at the rock. You can look at the rock that was moved from the tomb and you can know that Jesus is alive. You see, my friends, the difference between Christianity and every other world religion is the removal of the rock and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We do not honor a dead wise man. We do not follow a wise moral teacher who gave us succinct and uplifting platitudes. We serve a living Lord. The rock tells me so. Oh, friends, I don't know about you, but I'm glad Jesus is alive. I'm glad that we can live and serve Him today. The Bible records that early on the resurrection morning, if you look with me back one more verse, Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read verse 62 and onward. The next day, the Bible says, that is after the day of preparation, what day would that be? He's trying to confuse you here. We've skipped from Luke to Matthew, and it's a little bit confusing, but the Bible says the next day, that is after the day of preparation, would actually be Sabbath, wouldn't it? The chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. Now, I want you to notice something. Those who are the true followers of Jesus have what? They have rest on the Sabbath. The priests and Pharisees were Sabbath keepers too. Sabbath keepers. But the moment Jesus died, instead of feeling the euphoria and the peace and the happiness and the sense of accomplishment that they thought they would feel, after having done what they had wanted to do for so long, Jesus is now dead. The priests and the Pharisees had no rest on that Sabbath. When you do not have the forgiveness of sins, you cannot rest on the Sabbath. You can't. Sabbath keeping only can really be experienced when you experience Jesus. Now, you can not go to your job. You can go to church. You can do all the external things. But I'm telling you, Sabbath keeping only happens for those who are resting in Jesus' grace. The priests and the Pharisees, instead of going to church that morning, they were absolutely filled with angst as to what would happen next. They remembered that Jesus had said, it was one of the sayings they had used against him in trial. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. They tried to say that he was talking about destroying the pride and joy of the Jewish nation, the literal temple of Israel, right? But they knew what he was talking about. They knew he was saying that he would be resurrected. And so here, on Sabbath itself, they make their way to Pilate. They say, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Don't you love it? The more these priests do, the more credit and the more credibility the story of Jesus gets. If these priests had not been paranoid and afraid of a risen Lord, if these priests had not remembered the saying of Jesus and beseeched Pilate to send a centurion with his 100 soldiers to guard the tomb and to put a heavy stone over it and to seal it the Roman seal, there would not have been 100 witnesses to the resurrection morning. God works in mysterious ways. I want to tell you something. I wrote a column for today's newspaper, religion column in Daily Citizen. You can read it if you have time. But it's I'm telling you now, the resurrection is undoubtedly the most verifiable miracle in all of the story of Jesus. It is. It has to be. Thanks to those poor, tormented priests. Pilate said to them, verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. No stone and no guard is a match for my Lord. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel. You notice that article, definite article, singular article. An angel. One angel. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that Jesus, you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Then go quickly." Come see the place where he lay. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee, for there he will see him. You will see him before. See, I have told you." And they departed quickly, and they told the good news, of course. Verse 11, "Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." I don't know why they went to the chief priests, except I guess Pilate had sort of made them accountable to them. So they went to the chief priests and told them all that had taken place. "And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell the people,'" this is what you tell them, "'his soldiers came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.'" Now, this has to be the stupidest thing that the priests had ever done yet. I mean, besides killing Jesus, rejecting him. Because this is the reality. No Roman soldier had ever told that story. Not in history. Because the reality is, in Roman military rules, if you fell asleep on your watch, you were dead. That's the reality. No Roman soldier had ever told a story. "Yeah, I was sleeping on my watch one day, and one night, and I fell asleep." That had never been told before. You wouldn't say that. But the priests and the Pharisees upped it one further. "Tell them while you were asleep, his disciples came." Now, let me ask you something. If you're asleep, how do you know it's the disciples? It wasn't some of the grave robbers. It simply has no credibility. And this story, friends, was told around. In fact, the gospel even says that it's still being told today when it was being written. This was a well-known little story. It was told. It was the most ridiculous tale anyone could ever hear. And it was much more believable that Jesus was really alive. Especially after he appeared. Paul says he appeared to more than 500 and at a single time. They knew he was alive. Because my God not only cried for me, he not only forgave for me. He not only died for me, He not only rested for me. My Jesus, He rose for me as well. And now He ever lives to make intercession for me and for you. Are you thankful for Jesus today? What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. What a wonderful Savior to me. It was for me. Father in heaven, today, while every head is bowed and eyes closed, we just marvel at the Jesus who died and who rose for us. Lord, we want to not resist that love, that gift, that Jesus. We don't want to be like the Pharisees, Lord. We want to let that love melt our hearts. And as we've spent a few moments here at the foot of the cross, navigating this weekend's events, we want to pray that Your Spirit would speak to us. Lord, maybe there's somebody here who wants to say, Lord, I just want to make You the Lord of my life. I just want to give You my heart, my soul. Thank You for dying for my sins. I choose to accept that gift and make You the Savior of my life. Lord, if there's someone here, I pray that You'd speak to their hearts, and I would just invite that someone to raise their hand right now. Lord, thank You for dying for them. Thank You for dying for me. Thank You for making the gift of salvation accessible. Not because we deserve it, not because we've done anything to earn it, but because of Jesus. It was for me. It was for each one of us. Help us to go from here ambassadors of that Savior. Who cried and forgave and died and rested and rose for me. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.